Okay, off we go. We go. Welcome to the Genesis class, December 4th, 2014. Today, I want to start by reading Psalm 96, and I put the outline up for you. It's also in your notes. You might want to follow along and look at it. Psalm 96 talks about God sustaining, not just creating, but sustaining the world. And we talked about this last time in relation to the flood, the Noahic covenant, how God promised to sustain the earth and to maintain the seasons. And we did a little bit of discussion, actually, on the global climate issues and so forth and how that relates to the Noahic promise, the Noahic covenant. Today, we will, and we do see in this psalm also, the chiasmic structure, which is very typical. It's very typical of the Psalms. This one goes A, B, A prime, B prime, and notice the A's are all about the proclamation of universal praise. A and A prime are proclamation of universal praise. And we've talked about this before, but the Psalms always give us a reason why to praise God. We never, occasionally it's well and good to praise God, period. But the psalmist likes to tell us why. And when we praise God, to praise Him for different things. In this case, B would be the majesty of the Lord, and B prime is the rule of the Lord. So keep this in mind as I read Psalm 96, and you may want to follow along in your Bible. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say to the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord God, You are worthy of universal praise, because You are not only the Creator, but also the Sustainer of the universe. May our praises be evident to those around us, especially those who do not know You. We pray that You would use us to inspire men and women to worship You. We also pray Your blessing on this time we have tonight for both our edification and for the opportunity we have to discover wonderful truths from Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. I thought I would say just a word about the rainbow, the covenant, Noahic covenant. Remember, the Noahic covenant could be said is a contract. It's a contract. And when you see the word covenant in your Bible, you can just insert the word contract, because that's what it is. It's a contract. And contracts have the various elements that we went into. I won't go over it all again, but there was also a sign. In other words, the parties are providing a permanent witness. And normally in this country, when you buy a house, you sign the deeds, and those deeds are posted at a public record somewhere in the courthouse. So there's a public witness of your contract. And in this case, God has provided, since it's a unilateral covenant or a unilateral contract, God doesn't need anything from, He didn't need anything from Noah, but He provided. He provided a public witness, and that was in the form of the rainbow. On page 59 in your notes, we had a little bit of commentary about the rainbow, and in there it said, we said this, that the appearance of the rainbow underscores the fact that a rainbow was not a feature of the antediluvian climate. Otherwise, it would not have been worthy of mention. And we talked about the water cycle in the antediluvian world. Now, after the flood, we do have water droplets. We do have moisture falling from the air. And with it comes this feature of the rainbow. But the word rainbow is not really the word rainbow. It doesn't have the word rain in it. It's the word bow. And bow. Yes, the bow. And it's used over and over in the Old Testament, many times over, to describe the archer's bow. The bow, like bows and arrows, for hunting. The bow and arrow, of course, is regarded as normally as an offensive weapon of warfare. So, here we have the use of it. And here's a picture of an Assyrian archer. But you get the imagery that I'm talking about here. It does have the curvature and the strings and so forth. It's got somebody trained to aim the arrow and to fire it. Over the recent holiday, visited some friends who have archer's bows and they do archery. And this is not an uncommon thing to see in the home of somebody that is an archer, to hang the bow on the wall like this. Supposedly this is the best way to preserve a bow, is to hang it horizontally on the wall. And there are two bows here pictured. But the bow hanging on the wall is a picture that there's no foe out there. It's a time of peace. It's sitting on the wall. It's at rest. Normally the string is not even strung. And here we have juxtaposed with this Genesis 9:13, where God said, "I have set my bow in the cloud." Set my bow in the cloud. God had just judged the earth. Think about this. He had just annihilated the human race and all the animals except for the living beings that were on the ark. And now God is announcing, "I've set aside my judgment. The judgment with which I poured out on the earth, it will no longer be done this way," and He makes that very clear. So it's just something to think about, I believe, to keep in mind as we ponder it. Also, one thing to remember in Ezekiel 1:28, when Ezekiel was received his call and saw in a vision the throne of God, what did he see above the throne? He saw a rainbow, didn't he? And it says it in rainbow. It says it in Revelation. Now, Revelation, it's a Greek word, and it does imply rain there. But it's clear that must be a rainbow. It must be a rainbow above the throne. But I don't want to make a big point of this or a distraction. But the point is that the first use of the word bow occurs right here in Genesis 9:13, and normally that use is the universal, pretty much the universal use of it. So, in other words, God is publicly announcing He's at peace with the world. We know there is a future day of judgment coming, but it will be totally unlike the last one. We also talked about Noah and his family being the progenitors of all people, groups, as we'll see in today's lesson, which meant that Noah and his wife had three sons, and those three sons had three daughters. And among those three couples, married couples, they produced all of humanity that we have today. The three wives, yes. Three wives. And so in this picture, we see Noah and his wife and their sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We don't see their wives, but the point is that all the genetic material of humanity rolled up into this group of people and their wives, the wives of the three sons, of course. We talked about the curse of Canaan last time, and this was really a blessing that Noah had pronounced on each of his sons, but the one that we discussed the most was on Canaan, and some have called it the curse of Ham. But just remember that Ham is not cursed, nor is skin color ever mentioned, right? Now, Muslim writers in the 7th century spoke of the curse of Ham as a defense for enslaving Africans. This view was advanced sporadically through the Middle Ages, through various times in history, but there's never been any Christian teaching, whether it's Judaism, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox, or Protestant, there's never been any clear church teaching that promotes this idea related to a curse because of a person's skin color. Although, sadly, some churches did that. They had that belief, and they did preach that. And it's a shame that people were not relying on their Bibles more, because I want to cover just briefly what the Bible says about this. Now, the question was, of course, why punish Canaan if it's, after all, it was the sin that Ham committed that was described in Genesis 9. And Deuteronomy 24:16 makes it clear that a person's guilty before God for the sins that they commit. Their guilt isn't passed on for somebody else to pay. But also Ham had three other sons who were not cursed, nor was Ham cursed, if you think about it. Shem, in fact, if you read these blessings, the God of Shem was blessed, and Japheth received an indirect blessing by being through Shem. It wasn't that that Japheth did anything. But what Ham did was criticized, and it wasn't really thoroughly explained, but there was some disrespect shown to his father. And it turns out that probably when Noah gave this pronouncement, he already knew Canaan. We went over the numbers last time. You can go back and listen to it. But Canaan was probably already alive, and had more probably adopted his father's attitude and his father's besetting sin in this particular regard, which may be the reason for the particular assignment to Canaan rather than to Ham. Now, if you follow the lineage in Genesis chapter 10, some of Canaan's ancestors would eventually settle in Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what happened there. They were judged for sexual perversion in a very dramatic way. But the other Canaanite descendants would later inhabit the Promised Land, becoming a thorn in the flesh to God's chosen race, which would eventually become Israel. And they would be Israel's arch enemies, well known for their lewd behavior, sexual immorality, and offenses against the Lord. Leviticus 18:3 through 30 make this very clear. And also in that genealogy in chapter 10, we'll be jumping around just a little bit, and I apologize again for that, but on page 64 at the top, I'm not going to read all of Genesis 10, but just a grammatical change is noted in the descendants of Canaan beginning in verse 15 of chapter 10. Beginning with Genesis 10:15, a notable shift occurs away from place names to the inhabitants themselves. Note the "ite" ending. If you look verses 1 through 9, it talks about names. Now all of a sudden we see the "ite," and there's a way to do that in the Hebrew. That's what it's doing here, starting in this verse. These are not only cursed people of Canaan's curse for this scene at Noah's drunkenness, but they are also those who possess the promised land which Israel as a nation needed to conquer. But the Noahic curse alone did not determine their guilt. For God had said to Abraham that the iniquity of the Amorites must first be complete before his descendants could occupy the promised land. That's in Genesis 15:16. All right? In other words, the real implementation of the conquest of the promised land was not ready because these people had not really, their sins had not come full circle. But it would happen. Now, I've had the opportunity to dig around in archaeological digs in Israel, and it's well known that these little idols turn up everywhere. Thousands of these things have been dug up in the land of Israel. And for a while, I think archaeologists were puzzled over this, that these were Canaanite idols, of course. But they found them in Jerusalem and other places that were inhabited by Jews and were otherwise dating the dig to the time when the Jews occupied those areas in the land. And what had happened, of course, was there is a record in the Scripture that tells us that Israel had fallen victim to these idols and they had turned away from God, from Yahweh, and were worshiping these idols. And here you see some pictures. It's very typical. There are literally thousands and thousands of these that have been dug up. Some sort of a fertility goddess image that they would worship. And they generally date from the 10th to the 6th century B.C. 10th would be like right after David and Solomon. And of course, Solomon was the one who kind of started this by marrying so many wives and allowing them and to bring their gods and worship their gods in Israel. And this just got worse and worse and worse, down to the point that in the 6th century, God had to take Israel out of the land. They had been so defiled due to idolatry. So keep in mind, it wasn't race that was the problem. It was idolatry. Okay? It wasn't racial contamination. It was idolatry. And God had warned in stern language that he said, "You will be turned back and utterly put to shame, those who trust in these idols, who say to molten images, 'You are our gods.'" And note the references, both Isaiah and Jeremiah. This was getting close to the end. Before around 586 B.C. is when they were finally taken out of the land forcibly by the nation of Babylon and judged for their idolatry. Now, when it comes to the conquest, and Moses, or rather Joshua, led Israel into the promised land, I know on late night talk, TV, and occasionally you'll hear it in passing that you'll hear criticisms of Judaism, the Jews. Well, the Jews slaughtered everybody, so they were just as bad as these guys and so forth. You can't really. And I've heard this a lot, and it's a shame I've never really heard a properly informed person explain from the biblical perspective why this was done. But when Joshua and Moses went in to conquer the land, of course, the iniquity had come full term. We talked about that in Genesis 15:16, right? God wasn't ready to judge these people because they had not really lived up to the wickedness that they eventually would. And the instructions for the conquest were that basically Israel was to go and offer terms of peace first, Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 to 11. If they accepted terms of peace, there would be no war. But if the peace treaty was rejected and the other side declared war, there were basically two rules of engagement. Rule one would be for cities outside the land itself, the promised land that God had promised to Israel. The men were to be killed, but not the women and children. But for the Canaanite cities that were in the land, they were viewed as interlopers. Now, they had already rejected the terms of peace, and they were not welcome in the land, and they were to all be killed. The reason was theological. This is like a preview of God's final judgment, if you want to think of it that way. Israel was to be absolutely intolerant of idolatry. Okay? Now, I've never heard that really explained, but I hope you'll think through this and understand that there was a necessary reason to maintain the theological purity of this nation Israel. And otherwise, it would not have been carried out this way by God. It's not that He doesn't love all people, but this was a real threat to His redemptive plan. In the New Testament, we have something similar. Christianity, of course, has no national interest or boundary. Paul told the Philippians that our citizenship is, in fact, in heaven. Now, I'm an American and very proud to be an American, but I also recognize that as a born-again Christian, my citizenship really is in heaven. It really belongs there. And Christians are also commanded in 2 Corinthians 5:16, it's a very important verse, to recognize no one according to the flesh. According to the flesh. Jesus said on a couple of occasions, you people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Okay? Don't judge with appearance. And when Christians are married, the only real restriction there is that they should marry in the Lord. They should marry another Christian. There's no prohibition against interracial marriage. Again, consistent with the Old Testament, idolatry really is the ultimate concern here. Okay? And that's always been God's biggest concern, is idolatry, that we worship other things besides Him. He is, after all, a jealous God. Which now brings us to the Table of Nations, Genesis 10. Again, I won't read all of this, but there's a chart in your Bible, in your outline. It may not be big enough. If you'd like this, we can blow it up next time and hand it out. But you've got Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then you've got the various nations that came out of that. About 70 of those. And we've looked at this before. But Japheth there on the left, you see Gomer on the far left. That's Ukraine and Germany. Down below that, Ashkenaz would be Turkey and Armenia. Javan in the middle would be Greece. Meshach is Russia. I don't know all of these, but I know some of them. Won't point them all out. There you see Cush under Ham, and that mainly is Africa, all parts of Africa. Mitzrayim in the middle is Egypt. Put is Libya, which really explains why Egypt and Libya never really got together as one country. They've always been separate countries. And then there's Canaan. And you see those names, they've got the ite ending after them. It's kind of explaining, that it's got a title, to them, that they are sort of a certain mindset, actually, And those people, if you recognize those from Mosaic times, those were the tribes that occupied the Promised Land when Joshua and Israel went in to occupy it. Then we get over to Shem, and we see Elam, which is Persia. We see Arpachshad and down to Eber. And then after that, it divides down to Peleg and eventually comes down to Abraham. And we know about Abraham. Abraham was the first Hebrew. So that was the origin of the Hebrew race. And then the other son, Joktan, was Arabia, represents Arabia. So the Arabian Peninsula and the Middle East pretty much went to Shem. There's a map too. If you'd like this map, we can blow it up in bigger. There are other maps around. This does show in general, though, that the descendants of Ham went into Africa, and in that region, general region, the Middle East was occupied by Shem, and Eastern Europe and Turkey in that region by Japheth. Any questions on that? There's a whole field of study. It's very interesting to get into this. There's a lot of research currently going on in this area. That's, believe it or not, even in the 21st century, digging up a lot of interesting data on the tribes of all around the world, where they have come from and how, you know, how they fit into this whole picture. Question?
So the Amorite
became, if you read on into the Torah, further in the Torah, like Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, sometimes that tribe is used as a representative of the whole bunch, not just Canaanites, but they'll be used interchangeably with Canaanites and Amorites. It's not clear to me. I don't know anybody who's really pinpointed the exact location of the world as the Amorites were here and the Hivites were there and so forth. But occasionally you will see that, though, in the Bible. There will be specific mention. But I think in Genesis 15:16, it does mention the Amorite by name. But sometimes it was there. And so sometimes it appears as a, well, they sort of stand for the group.
Steve?
Yes?
My daughter's doing a PhD on the Amorite.
Is she really?
Yeah.
Fabulous.
So she's...
We would love to... We would love to have her input on this, I'll tell you. Yeah.
Next Thursday night.
Will she? Okay, that's great. Maybe we should give her some time.
I don't know what she knows at this point, but yeah. That's
oh, that's fabulous. I would love to hear about this.
Yeah.
Well, let's talk it over. By the way, next time will be our last class, so we may have if we have any loose ends or whatever, we'll need to tie them up at that point, but... We all know about Noah, the guy that built the ark and had the animals and fed the animals and so forth and the flood. Have we ever thought about Noah, the builder of civilization, the world empire builder? I mean, really, this guy. and think about it, too, in this context. I hope you're seeing that the way we've approached the Bible is that we're taking it very literally in this course, and as such, I think we can see there's no such thing as prehistoric. We've had history right from the very beginning of creation, right from Adam and Eve. I don't know how Adam knew how he was created, but somehow it was written down for us and preserved. But there are numerous evidences to show that the human race has really lost certain knowledge that we once had. For instance, the building techniques of the pyramids and Stonehenge and other things like that around the world. And I've read there are some interesting books out there for civil engineers to read about this stuff, and it's still a mystery how this stuff got built. The ingenuity that went into it and the labor and the monumental effort it took to build those things. And not just in Egypt, but around the world. It seemed to have been like a template that everybody at one time knew how to do, knew how to build. Where could that have come from? It had to have come from Noah and those sons. The technology to do that. So in general, we see, according to the blessing, the pronouncement by Noah, the benediction, we see spiritual life being sort of imparted to the human race through Shem. We see material needs coming through Ham and philosophical needs through Japheth. The things that we all need. If we could think of it this way is, in a way, we all need each other. We are all interconnected in terms of our humanity. And here's some information from Arthur Custance, his book, Noah's Three Sons. It's a fascinating book if you'd like some more reading on it. And after this course is over with, you might enjoy getting that book, Noah's Three Sons. It's a bit expensive, but there's the son, Shem. The people groups that exist today are the Jews and the Arabs. There are other groups too, but mostly Jews and Arabs. And of course, the legacy they left was that they gave us, have given us, the human race, is religion, both true and false. Right? If you add up the numbers, by far, more than half of the world's population subscribe to either Christianity, Islam, or Judaism, by far. So Shem really did fulfill that Noahic blessing in that sense. Ham, we have Africans, Native Americans, and Chinese. The legacy that they've given the human race is inventors. Weaving, agriculture, building, metallurgy. again, you can get the book and read up on all this and where this comes from. Original inventions. Japheth came along, and all he did was build on Ham's inventions. And the word used by Noah was enlarge. Japheth seems to be gifted in some way of enlarging on the work of others, on the things that others have done. Maybe it might relate to empire building, exploration, philosophy, and so forth. And you see there the Indo-Europeans, German peoples, Greeks, and so forth are represented by Japheth. Also, God is portrayed as the creator of all people groups, not in Genesis 10, but elsewhere. In fact, it comes out really plainly in Acts 17. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. This is an amazing statement that really suggests that God is providentially organized nations and has done so all down through human history according to their boundaries and their appointed times. That it's done without our cooperation or even knowledge about it. Think about how much warfare has taken place in the world, and yet the plan of God is moving on. And why? What's the purpose of it? So that we would seek after God. Now, how do those two thoughts go together? God orchestrating the movement of nations and people seeking after God. Any thoughts on that? I think it goes back to what we're going to see in Genesis 11, is that whenever mankind all gets together, one language, one culture, one mission in life, it's always anti-God. It's always to thwart God. And that happened in Genesis 11, as we'll get to probably next time, with the Tower of Babel incident. And God found it so disgusting that he had to separate the people. He had to separate them, or they wouldn't conspire to try, as they might, to overthrow God. Yes. Yeah.
God can use war.
I know one of the most perceptive people that I know in this subject is Dr. Bob Provost with Master's College. He has the knack of understanding what God's work in different places around the world at different times, and a lot of it has to do with warfare and with economic hardship and with all kinds of stuff, and he is very engaged with missionaries working in those countries. And sometimes those things that go on, whether it's, you know, a tragedy, it's more often that than a time of prosperity. God's work seems to go forward in those periods of time. Another interesting verse is Deuteronomy 32:8. When I read this as a young man, I had no idea what this verse meant. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, He separated the sons of man. He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. What does that mean? Well, if you go to Genesis 46:27 and you look that up, when Jacob finally discovered that Joseph was alive and living in Egypt, he wanted to pack up everything and move to Egypt and get out of the famine and go live in the land of plenty where his son could provide for them. And they packed up, and how many people were members of the, how big was the tribe of Israel? 70 people.
Not counting some of the women.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, but 70, why is that important? And I honestly don't know, except doesn't it show a pattern of God? It just shows God's hand. You see this stuff constantly, and for some reason, it's important to God that there were 70 people there, 70 nations of Gentiles. That is so interesting. So what is this terminology? Let's look at it. A race, of course, is an inherited trait that characterizes people, such as a cranial shape, a facial feature, skin color, whatever. That's a person's race. An ethnic group, the Greek word ethnos, would be a people group, an affiliated people who share history, tradition, culture, familial descent, language, religious, and social customs. It's more of a cultural thing. Okay? When you see that word, people, in the Hebrew we call it Am or Ami, peoples. And that's a covenant community bound by devotion to their God, not strictly by territory, language, or common derivation. It's more of a religious affiliation. And then nation, I think we all understand that. That's a geopolitical state with specific boundaries and citizenship and so forth. And then tribes, which are the nations subdivided into groups within that nation, and sometimes tribal boundaries are very poorly defined and they're not so well defined. So we see these different terms used in the Bible. Let's look at this. Race, as we think of it today, was not always important to ancient people, including the Hebrews, and rarely appears in the Bible text. And we'll get to that here in just a minute. The Hebrews and other ancient Near East peoples typically identified foreigners by their language, locale, religion, or customs. And just look it up. That's generally the way they thought of other people groups. Now, before I talk about this, let's take a little break and 5-minute break and come back and we'll finish this part of our lesson. Okay, back on. Good. Yeah, race, as we think of it, it just wasn't important to them. It's, if you do a word search in your Bible, I've used the New American Standard here, but it only shows up twice in the Old Testament, Ezra 9:2, and there the word is Zerah. That's the word for seed. Remember we talked about the seed of Eve back in Genesis 3. The seed of the serpent. Remember the curse that came about? It's really not the word race. Here it's talking about intermarriage of Levite priests with Canaanite women. That wasn't supposed to happen. And there was a safeguard on this. So they were in violation of God's command because of idolatry, again. There's another word in Zechariah 9:6. It's really, the word really means bastard of incest. And what it is, it's a people group that had come in and overrun the Canaanite people and had displaced them out of the land. And it was a mixed race nationality that I don't guess is really known to us. But it, as a result, they fell under divine judgment. So it really doesn't fit the term. Again, in both cases, idolatry was the primary concern. Now, it's used 4 times in the New Testament, the word race. 3 out of the 4 is genos, or genus. You know, you may recognize that. Mark 7:26, it's talking about the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was healed. Jesus performed a miracle to heal this woman. And it talks about her ancestry. She was a Syrophoenician, right? Acts 17:19, this is a historical reference to the Jewish nation when they were in Egypt. It's talking about, well, they were in Egypt, but they were Jews, but they were living in Egypt. So it's talking about them, accurately describing their condition. And then 1 Peter 2:9, it's just talking about all born-again Christians, that our race is now a spiritual beings. We're filled with the Holy Spirit and born again, child of God. That crosses all national and ethnic boundaries, of course. And then the fourth use of it occurs in James 3:7, and the word there is phusis. It's talking about the essential nature and character, but it's referring to the whole human race, all of us. So, there again, race is not a disparaging term, let's say, anywhere in the Bible. Let's get a little bit of further perspective on this. We've looked at these before. Remember, Jesus said, you know, don't judge. In the Sermon on the Mount, don't judge unless you are be judged. From now on, and there's that verse again in 2 Corinthians, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. That really means as a term of to categorize them. Kata sarka. Kata would be according to. This is the way that you know them, by the flesh. And we're commanded to recognize no one that way. Okay? In fact, the racial differences are really trivial. If you take the differences, the genetic differences, controlling skin color, eye shape, similar characteristics of appearance involve only 0.012% of the genetic code between the Caucasian and the black person, okay? We have everything else in common. You can do organ transplants. You can do blood transfusions. You can do, there's all sorts of things that can go on here. So by any definition, we're the same genus and species, all of us humans. And if we have a race, it's that we all belong to the same race. Have you seen this before? This picture that Hyatt Moore, I saw the original up in Canada, and I was very impressed with it, so I got it. And I've made a little tract out of it, a little gospel tract, okay? And for those of you who come and attend the live class, you get one. And I will pass this out. Yes. But we know that according to Revelation, which is regard as future, a future event, there will come a time in heaven in Revelation 5:9 where all of the redeemed people before the throne will say to Christ, "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." This is the great tribute, the great crowning achievement of the gospel. That was God's plan all along, that every nation, tribe, tongue, and people would come to know Him. And so there will be representatives around the throne of all of those people groups. And for some reason, it pleases God to have this diversity. Yes?
Obviously, that's a wonderful verse, and I'm very happy because I'm not Jewish. But my beef with artists is they're taking liberty with the Word of God. So that's the Last Supper.
Right.
The Last Supper was the Jewish Passover.
Yes.
The Jewish people in Israel.
I understand. I do.
That's the order he chose. Paul says it over and over and over again in Romans. It's in Acts, it's lived out in Acts to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And maybe some abstract way you can say the work of those people carried out to the nations. Yes. But it just bothers me that artists, I know a lot of people love that picture, other people have said.
Yeah. Yeah, this is the Last Supper in heaven. It's a future thing. Well, you know, I get the point. And if you come into my study, I have both pictures. I've got the original and then I've got this one hanging beside it. And I do appreciate the fact that there was a Last Supper with Jewish, with the disciples of Christ at this supper.
But the table wasn't that way at all.
No, it wasn't that way at all. It didn't look that way. But in fact, you know, they all look like Europeans, don't they? In the the most famous painting of that. There's all sorts of paintings of it. But
so
that's he calls it the Last Supper, but if you go on his website, and you listen to his six-minute video, he explains this in great detail. And I would encourage you to do that because he's not supplanting this as another version of the Last Supper. He's saying, someday, you know, Christ died for all men everywhere around the globe. And someday they'll be gathered in heaven. And this is the verse here that I think he's chosen for it. So it's just to remind us that it is a bit provocative. A bit provocative, but I've given this tract to a number of people, and it really does get their attention. It really does. So, in a good way. So, let's just conclude this by saying this: racial superiority or racial inferiority, okay, is not something that's taught in the Bible. Which means that if anyone has a superiority complex in regard to their race, they're in trouble. They're in the wrong. They're out of touch with Scripture. Or if they have an inferiority complex, they're also equally out of touch with the Bible. Okay? I wish people with this that share these beliefs had been around early in the days of slavery and in other times when civilization, when this was not taught. But again, we're not taking a stand for faith in general as a generic word. We're taking a stand for the Scripture, for the what does the Bible say about this. So any biblical distinction is made based on nationality or language, not skin color, not physical appearance. Since all races are equally valuable to God, men should regard others that way. Okay? We know in Ecclesiastes, God has made everything beautiful in its time. That means everything. We needn't think that we're more beautiful than somebody else or that we're not as beautiful as somebody else in that sense to God. The basis of Old Testament prohibition against marriage to foreigners was theological, not racial. Okay? The New Testament directs Christians not to marry non-Christians. So there's really only one race among us Homo sapiens. No other racial distinctions are made in the Bible. Thus, there's no such thing as interracial marriage. There really isn't. I mean, we use the term a lot, but we should dispel ourselves. If we want to have a biblical sense and biblical language and context, let's just think of it that way, that there really is no such thing as interracial marriage. Here's a quote from somebody, you probably know who this is, Martin Luther King. I could pray that prayer today. I do have a dream that my children and my grandchildren will one day live in a nation where they won't be judged according to the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we lived in that kind of world? Many Christians have fallen victim to evolutionary ways of thinking about race. And I really, if you go back and review the first three lessons that we covered in this class, we talked about this. We talked about evolution, how evolutionary thinking has crept into the church, has crept into our way of thinking about things. And I believe evolution is really the enemy, the arch enemy of the biblical worldview. And evolution has never, never occurred. It's a way of thinking. It's not even a theory. But fully embracing a biblical anthropology, in other words, that man is created in the image and likeness of God, that provides insurance against adopting a secular worldview or a racial anthropology. So I think we're left with, it's not enough to say no to evolution. We really need to believe and own the belief that man is created in God's image. And all of us bear God's image and likeness. Every one of us. So, I'm sorry I was started preaching here. I'm supposed to be teaching. It's too bad the church didn't live that way. And if it had, and if the church had been proclaiming that truth in its society and its culture, then history would have been different. So, it's providential in a way. That when we started this course, I had no idea what was going to be happening in our country in the last 2 weeks, and it just happens that, you know, by God's providence, we have what we have. A country that has lost its moorings, is not listening to the Word of God, needs to hear the Word of God, and it needs this message more than ever. And so I hope and pray that you will, in your own way, in your sphere, within your group of friends and contacts, help spread this word. This is an important message that our country needs to know.
I've heard preachers talk about how there was creation time that we have our own creation myth of evolution and the Big Bang.
Yeah.
And they're teaching that.
Yeah.
And so with that, they're keeping the so-called racism alive. That
yeah. Yeah.
By teaching that creation myth and propagating it, because if they were allowed to learn about Christianity, you know, in the schools, they wouldn't have this feeling of the different people groups being racist.
A very good point there. And, you know, it's the people who really have the biggest problem with race, it's they can't seem to get out of that way of thinking, in my mind, have fully bought into the evolutionary theory. You know, it's just another reason why evolution is... It's not that evolution is wrong for that reason, but it's a bitter fruit that we have that we have eaten as a culture. It's not that Darwin started it. It's been going on. We covered this in the course. It's been going on for thousands of years, at least since Greek philosophy, since those days, and maybe before that, really since Enuma Elish. Anti-Semitism. Well, we saw that in, I think I had a slide on that back on the third class, I believe. Hitler bought into evolution big time, and they were teaching that. Oh, Martin Luther, yes, sure. Sure. We'll all be one race. Yeah, all be Jewish people. Yeah, yeah. And you know, it's God's providence and His desire. And we saw this in the scriptures we've looked at tonight to maintain those national identities somehow. You know, in spite of the fact that we're called into citizenship into the kingdom and we're not to regard other people according to the flesh, that doesn't mean we can't understand that they are from a different culture and a different background and so forth, but it's no license to treat them with any less dignity than we would.
I think that's the key point, that we're not to treat them any different.
Yes, we're not to treat them any different.
Preserve at least the
and we're to love them just as much as we would love anyone else. And I know I may have mentioned this earlier, but there's practically no greater thrill than going to a foreign country where you don't speak their language and going in a church and worshiping with people. It's like instantly we have such a common bond. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but if you haven't, I encourage you to do that. It's a wonderful gift that God has given to His church that we do have this unity. But we of all people have this mission, and the world is not going to hear it from the news media, and they're not going to hear it from secular sources. They're only going to hear it from Christians, and yet this is the message that the world needs to hear. And the gospel, of course, they need that. But thank you for your comments. I appreciate all of that. Let's go further into the genealogy. This is in Genesis 11. Now, I won't read all the names. We really have lost track with the notes, haven't we? The page 69, the generations of Shem. Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say the generations of Noah. It's the generations of Shem. And then when you get to the end of this, you know what the next one is? Is it the generation of Abraham? No, it's the generation of Terah. Isn't that odd? It starts with Noah's dad. Anyway, these are the generations of Shem. And unlike Ham and Japheth, with Shem we get dates. We get times, timetables. And I think they're there for a very good reason. I think the Holy Spirit preserved those so that we could actually measure them, and I've created this little chart. You can dig these up on the internet too. This is the one I did, but I did it because I wanted to have that and to understand it a little better myself. But there we have the flood in the year 2517. Noah was a pretty old man. He was 600 years old, right, when the flood came. And then he lived to the age of 950. Shem was born before the flood, I think 100 years roughly before the flood, and then lived a long time after. Notice what's happening here, and I've illustrated it below with the, I'm plotting the day, the lifespan of all these patriarchs from Noah all the way down to, in this case, to Judah, but to Jacob. Lifespans are getting shorter, and it's an exponential decline. I've even put an exponential curve to fit the data using an exponential equation. Isn't this fascinating? The lifespans are declining exponentially. And you know, the first thing I thought of when I saw this is, how, did Moses have log tables, or did he have a calculator? I mean, you know, did some Jewish rabbi, you know, plan this? No, this is exactly the way it happened. Exponential. An exponential decline in life. It's not perfect. You see a little variation, especially with Heber and Peleg there. It kind of dips, but still, the overall trend is definitely there. Let's look at, make some observations here. I think this is terribly interesting. There was a sharp decline, of course, with the first generation after the flood. And within 500 years after the flood, the lifespans were just in the range of our normal world. Last week, 2 days before Thanksgiving, I attended the funeral of my uncle, who died at the age of 99.7 years. So, it's not uncommon these days to for people to live over 100 years old, but that's, you know, these, they were approaching 100 years here by the time it came down within that 500-year period. Most of the patriarchs outlived their children and grandchildren. That would be hard to take, would it not? I mean, look at this. These guys up at the top, Shem, outlived a number of generations. You see that? And right on down. Noah overlapped Terah by 129 years, the father of Abraham. Now, Abraham was born 2 years after the death of Noah. Yeah. Have you ever processed this information? It's like, you know, this is pretty hard to swallow. Again, we're taking the Bible literally, and we're working those numbers out, and this is what it tells us.
You should see that chart.
Yes.
It's
a long time. It's a long time. It covers a huge amount of time in there. Shem outlived all the patriarchs except Eber, and he died when Abraham was at an age of 150. Can you imagine that here? Abraham didn't really tell us anything about Shem, we don't think. There is a theory out there that that Shem was actually Melchizedek. Have you heard that? Have you heard that theory? I'm sorry, I don't want to spread it, but you know, there are different thoughts about that. The graph again follows an exponential equation. Much too clever, much too cute to have been dreamed up and forged. Eber, I won't talk about all of these patriarchs, but Eber is the great grandson of Shem. His name is close in similarity to the word Hebrew. It's possible, maybe, that the word Hebrew came from Eber. But the first use of the word Hebrew actually refers to Abraham in Genesis 14:13, where it says Abraham is the first Hebrew. Now, etymologically, the word means beyond. That's what it means, beyond. And if you think about the Iberian Peninsula, it's Iberian. It's kind of a crossing over, going beyond. It's got the the peninsula really between Europe and Africa. So it may describe or have the idea of crossing over from one place to another. Hebrew was born 66 years after the flood, possibly when the earth was still drying up. So it could have been a reference to the fact that there were land masses where they were drying up, and Hebrew was able to cross over, and maybe he had crossed over at one point, and it dried up. You know, the water was drying up so that he could get there. Don't really know how long it took to dry, you know, to dry up.
66 years is a long
time. Yeah, well, 66 years. It really doesn't seem like a long time if you think about all the water involved, but, you know. By the way, next class we're going to talk about, we talked about global climate last time. We're going to talk about the real global climate next time. Yeah, we'll cover that next time. Real global climate change. Consider
the drought is going to continue.
We're not going to talk about the future. We're going to talk about more of the past. Consider that God called Abraham out of the land of Ur to travel to the land of Canaan, requiring him to cross deserts and rivers in order to get there. Again, it might fit that motif, but that's Eber. Now let's look at Eber's son Peleg. Peleg was Noah's great-great-great-grandson. Noah died when Peleg was 10 years old. Okay. Genesis 10:25 says this. Very interesting statement about Peleg. We don't see a lot of commentary in Genesis 11, but here's Genesis 10. Here's one on Peleg. In his days, the earth was divided. Now, Peleg's name means divided. That's what it means, divided. Verse 25 reads this way. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, the name given to Peleg ties him to a specific event known to the original readers, probably. Perhaps it refers to the Tower of Babel episode in which God divided the human race, confusing their languages, possibly, thereby dividing the people. In Psalm 95:9, the imperative of the form of the verb Peleg is used in the context of dividing the tongues of the languages. It uses the word Peleg, divide. Peleg is what it sounds like in Hebrew. So, it could be a reference to that Tower of Babel incident. That may have happened during his lifetime. But the earth could also be rendered as land, that word eretz in Hebrew, in which case it could indicate an earthquake or an irrigation canal or agricultural irrigation. And the New American Commentary says this, the verb divide, though, is related through its related noun, channel or stream, is well attested. And if you go to Psalm 1:3, it talks about streams of water, and it uses the word Peleg there, used in digging a canal or a channel for rainwater, like Job 38:25 does. So it could be something more related to the drying out of the earth as well. Again, note the dip in lifespan. You see, on our curve here, Eber living a little bit longer than his dad, but now Peleg not living as long. So apparently something was afoot here in terms of the climate. We'll say something about climate next time when we come back together. Any questions? Again, there's more material in the notes that we didn't really talk about, but it's there for you to read, and I hope you will. Finally, to the Tower of Babel, and this might be a good place to end our session tonight. I really don't have too much time to get into this, but we will pick up here next time with the Tower of Babel. And finish up Genesis 11 next time and talk about the global climate change that was occurring during these days. It's interesting, there's really some information to be gleaned from it. So, any other questions or comments? Okay. Let me close this in a word of prayer then. Lord, tonight we've seen that you have made from one human being every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, that you have appointed their times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek you and worship you. Lord, may we Christians no longer recognize anyone according to the flesh or the color of their skin, but as fellow human beings of transcendent value, help us to regard each other as having been created in your likeness and your image. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, see you next week.